So Justin, 2nd century, it's not because his last name is Martyr, but it's because he was actually killed for his faith in Jesus in 162 AD. Now, before that point in time, Justin actually was a defender of the Christians, being a Christian himself, and he was such a defender of the Christians, he had the ear of the emperor. He spoke on behalf of the Christians to the emperor of the Roman Empire. And some of the things he would talk to the emperor about was accusations that was being brought against the Christians at the time. There were many false accusations and misunderstandings, lies that were being spread. For example, that Christians were atheists. Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in any of the gods of Rome. And so the accusation was they're atheists, and so they'd be bad for our culture because they don't believe in our gods. Or they also accused Christians of being incestuous because they had great love for one another and called each other brother and sister. So they accused them of incest. They also accused Christians of being cannibals because Christians would get together and they would eat the body and drink the blood of some person when they gathered together. And so Justin would actually write to the emperor in order to defend the Christian belief and also to say, not only is this our practice, but we are actually good for society. He actually wrote to Emperor Pius that Christians could be trusted to obey Roman law lest they incur divine wrath. That they believed that God called them to this obedience. He also, in order to defend Christian behavior and to show that Christians were good for society, he actually said to Emperor Pius, to instead of listening to all of these arguments from other people, look and study the behavior, the sexual behavior of Christians carefully. For the believer's upright ethic proved their goodness. I wonder if Christians were persecuted today in America, if someone could write to the president and say, President, we're good for society. Just look at how we live. Look at our ethic and see that all of these things would be false about us. The believer's upright ethic proves their goodness. I think in our era, many may want to leave Christians out of it and leave Christians out of the argument. Or others might just want to justify their sinful demeanor because in the public sphere because they believe the end justifies the means. But neither of these responses are correct. As we've gone through Daniel chapters 1 through 6, I've mentioned Peter's teaching multiple times about being exiles and sojourners. And this morning, we're actually going to see how Peter teaches us to relate to those exiles of the Old Testament and then how we should apply that to our lives in this present world. So we're going to go straight to Peter's words, and we're actually going to see that our behavior matters in this world. Now, before I go any further, I know there could be some people here that would say, I really hope this isn't going to be a legalistic sermon. And my response is, I hope it's not going to be either. And let's remember what legalism is. Legalism is not godliness. That's not the same thing. Legalism is doing something in order to get God's favor. But Christians believe we have God's favor because of Jesus Christ, right? And because we have God's favor, therefore, we are called to live holy, upright, just lives in this present age, right? Because Jesus lived the life we could never live, and Jesus is the perfect representative. Because Jesus took the eternity's worth of wrath that you and I deserved. Because Jesus reigns and rules today, ascended up into heaven, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. Now live in the joy and the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you. This is what Peter is getting at. And what we see in the big idea of the text that we're looking at today is simply this. As God's people, God's will is that we serve the world so that the world would know God. This is what I think Peter is getting at in these verses here. And so let me give you a little bit of a backdrop. Peter spends a chapter and a half in what I'll refer to as the introduction of the letter. And in this introduction to this letter of 1 Peter, writing to persecuted, troubled Christians in Asia Minor, he is emphasizing who they are, their identity in being God's children, their identity as being saved. And now we come to this transition in the letter. This is the beginning. The text we're in today is the beginning of the body of the letter. Peter is reminding the Christians of God's grace towards them. And the reason why God has given them all of this grace, one of the reasons, is so that they might show the world around them that there is a God of grace. It's not simply God gives you grace so you can just spend it on you. God gives you his grace so that you can then share God's grace with other people. I mean, this is how we as human beings work, right? If you are excited about something, you share it with others, don't you? And you feel kind of bummed if you can't share it with somebody else because you just got to share with somebody. And this is what Peter is saying. Look at all that God has given to you. And so now remember, God's purpose is you go into this world and share this with others. Look at verse 9. Peter reminds them again of who they are, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has given you himself so that you can proclaim his glory, that you glory in his glory, and in your glorying in him, you shine his glory to other people. This is what God intends. Isn't that amazing? That we get to be in this world representatives of God for other people. Now, if you're sitting here and you're saying, "Wow, that's mighty selfish of God that he saves you so you can talk a lot about him." Well, I just said, when we're excited about something, we want to share it with other people. And I know I've said this before, but God is the most glorious. And why would we not want to rejoice in the most glorious being that there is and share that being, that one, with others around us? He's rescued us. He's given us privileges. And so we are privileged to then share to others that there is a rescuer who could save them. And this takes me back to what I said about Justin Martyr. What Peter wrote in verses 11 through 17 probably highly affected what Justin wrote to the emperor. Our lives must be different if we've tasted that the Lord is good. We ought to be a people who say to the world, "Listen, I am not perfect, but can you at least see there is a God who saves? Can you see that there is a God who is changing and transforming me?" That same God could save you. God has taken us from darkness and transferred us into his marvelous light. So now, what Peter's going to do is he's going to show us what does it look like to shine his marvelous light in this world, in this fallen, broken world. What does it look like for us to shine his glory? Well, I've already said, as God's people, God's will is that we would serve the world so the world would know God. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to break apart this main idea into the main points of the sermon, and we're going to jump into the first one. Christians are God's people. But what does that mean? And why does it matter that we know that we are God's people? Do you know your identity? If you have turned from your sins and you have turned to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, do you know who you are? Now, again, you say, why does it matter that I know and am affirmed in this? Well, I believe that we as human beings all tell ourselves a story. And for many of us, we're the center of that story. And we tell ourselves daily, hourly, who we are and how we fit into this story. Some of us, we say we're the heroes of the story. Others of us, we continually preach to ourselves that we're losers and failures. We have goals in the story. I need to make more money, or I need to be successful, or I need to just have this, that, or the other thing. And if I get this, then I'll get bigger in this story. But our story that we tell ourselves affects our decisions today, next week, next year. Now, the Bible teaches us that when God saves someone, we're no longer a part of simply our story, but instead we have been made a part of God's story. And we're not the center of the story, but instead God in his glory in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is the center of this story. And so now being a part of God's story, it really matters. It really matters that we know who God is, and it matters who are we in this story. Are we just like the pawn and it doesn't matter if we're trashed? Or how do we fit in this story? What is our identity? Because I believe if we know who we are in God's story, that affects how we live today, next week, next year. When we look at verse 11, we see three characteristics or three definers of Christians, who we are. And what we see in verse 11 is that we are beloved, we are sojourners, and we are exiles. This is who we are in God's story, okay? And I find this to be tremendously amazing. Now, I'm going to walk through each one and then try to put this all together. But let's just start with the word beloved, okay? That's not a word that we use often. I don't walk around my house and say, oh, my beloved child, you know? But what does that mean? The word beloved means dearly loved. That's what it means. So if you like to mark in your Bibles and you just want to remind yourself, dearly loved. But it does have a little more depth to it. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is being baptized, we read the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then we hear this, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, does it make sense that God would say, the Father would say to the Son, I dearly love you? Does that make sense? Yes. Jesus is the beloved. He is the one who is dearly loved. And now Peter says to people who have trusted in Jesus, and you are dearly loved, Christians. You who are connected with Jesus are dearly loved by God. Do you know that, Christian? Don't just presume upon that. God, the creator of all things, could have punished you and sent you to an eternity's worth of hell. And instead of doing that, he not only forgives you of your sin, but then he also says, I dearly love you. Wow. This is who you are in God's story, dearly loved. But Peter doesn't stop here with some identifiers. He also says, he gives two other terms of identity, to be a sojourner and an exile. Now, this can seem kind of confusing. And by the way, the term beloved is a term that's going to last for all eternity, okay? The term sojourner and exiles are temporary terms, but they are our identity until we get home. Okay, but this is where the tension comes in. Because we could be thinking, wait a second, I'm dearly loved by God, and yet I'm an exile? How do those realities come together? If I'm dearly loved by God, shouldn't I be like respected in society and I shouldn't have problems in this world? Or maybe all Christians should rule in all nations because we are the beloved of the eternal God. Shouldn't that be the case? No. Clearly not. And then we can sometimes wonder, living in this fallen world, God, do you really love me if I'm going through the feelings of exile? Have you ever wondered that before? Have you ever wondered, God, do you really love me? You felt the brokenness of this world. God, do you really love me? You feel the exile that you're in? But let me ask you this. Did God ever stop loving Daniel in Babylon? did he? No, he never stopped loving Daniel in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon for 70 years. As we talked about a few weeks ago, he's thrown into the lion's den around the age of 90. Did God not love Daniel then? No, he loved Daniel. That doesn't change the reality of being in a broken, sinful world, right? We're exiles and sojourners. And the same is true for us today. Christians live in countries all over the globe, but we're not ultimately citizens of the countries in which we're born. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. The word sojourner and the word for exile gives the idea of being a foreigner. So like in Genesis 23, Abraham says of himself, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." Peter, here in this text, is using Old Testament phraseology with these believers in Asia Minor, and he's making an extremely important point for us to remember. I mean, our temptation is to say, I'm a citizen of heaven, so give me my rights on earth. But that's not what an exile does. Did you hear that? That's not the first behavior of an exile on this earth. An exile instead lays down their rights to point earthly citizens to a heavenly citizenship. That should be our ultimate goal. Do you hear that? Peter says we're sojourners and exiles, and he reveals something extremely important. And here I think we may start to struggle. Because I think here in America, we Christians can sometimes become quite hostile in fighting for our rights in America. And while we live in a wonderful nation that has given us great privileges to be able even to speak up, I also believe that we must be very purposeful in our communication to remember that we are sojourners and we want everyone else to know we're sojourners. I'm not clinging to the dust of this earth. I'm looking forward to the shores of heaven. And I want the world around to know this. That song is right. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So let's be most concerned about communicating the kingdom of heaven in our words and actions. That's Peter's point. We need to see ourselves as being citizens of the kingdom. We are dearly loved citizens of the kingdom, which means we're not home yet. That means we are sojourners and exiles. That means, very practically speaking, our citizenship in this world must be shaped, or our behavior in this world must be shaped more by kingdom values and the Sermon on the Mount more than any worldly government's founding documents. Whoa, what are you saying? What are you saying, Pastor Timothy? Are you saying that we disobey the Constitution? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what Justin Martyr said to the emperor. We follow a king, and he is more important, and he is so important that we will lay down our lives so that you will know there is a king who rules over you. We will lay down our rights so that you can come to faith in this Savior. We prize the kingdom. We prize what Jesus teaches us as kingdom principles. So you say, okay, well then what does that look like? Well, that gets us to the second point. God's will is that we serve this world. So we know who we are. Now we need to grow as living as such. This is what Peter is reminding the people here in Asia Minor. You know who you are, and this is who you are. Now live like it. But Peter isn't just simply saying, now pull up your bootstraps and just try real hard to be like this. Peter is actually saying, this is who you are. And because this is who you are, God has given you the empowerment to live like it. So live like it. God has given you this. So let's see, in God's wisdom, how we're called to live in this world. Look at verse 11, or the end of verse 11 through 12 with me. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, Peter begins with a negative command, something to not do. He says we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? Some of us, when we hear that phrase, passions of the flesh, you may think of that scantily clad woman or the pornographic industry that is prevalent in our culture. I mean, that's clearly part of passions of the flesh. But that's not all that this means. This is a much broader term. The word for flesh here and the passions of the flesh gives the idea of control. Anything that has domination or power over you, you are to abstain from. There are many good things in this world, even good gifts of God, that we can actually let control us, can't we? Right? We are to abstain from every passion that would say, I'm going to let this thing control me. Why? Because I'm a citizen of heaven. I don't want anything here controlling me. I want Jesus to control me. That's what we want, right? That's our prayer. God, I want you to control me, not just these things around here. And so what Peter says is, abstain from this. Abstain from these passions. I was talking with a group of guys recently, talking about temptations. And I said, when temptations come our way, we need to treat them like we treat telemarketers. Hang up. We don't have a conversation with temptation. Oh, you know, it'd be really good if you did this, or hey, we'll get this if you do that. And, well, I don't really know. I mean, maybe I just, can you talk to me more about this? I just not really sure. And then we sin. It's promised us. I'm going to give you all this wonderful stuff. And then we sin, and what do we get? Nothing. Well, we actually get discouragement, pain, sorrow over time, right? Even if we get a high initially. But we are to hang up with temptations. Abstain from the passions that wage war against your flesh. Now, Peter doesn't only give us the negative command. He goes on and he gives us a positive. So we're supposed to abstain from the passions that wage war against our flesh. Now, what are we supposed to do positively? Keep in mind, Peter's great concern here in this text is how we are a witness to the world. Because then it's going to make sense. If I'm not clinging to this world, then I can live honorable among the Gentiles. I can live in such a way that the world actually sees there is a God who saves. I'm not living for the things that they live for. I'm living for God and for His glory to make His majesty, His marvelous light known. Have your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable. Now, by the way, Peter is connecting Christians with Old Testament Jews by making this statement. Because when he's talking to people here in this letter, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. And yet he says, may your conduct among Gentiles be honorable. Well, in the Old Testament, you had the people of God, the Jews, and then Gentiles, right? Now, what Peter's doing here is he's making this connection. He's saying, you're the people of God, and then there's the people who don't trust Jesus, the people who don't follow him. Make sure your conduct is honorable among these individuals. And by the way, in this context, this is not only saying, may your behavior be honorable in the sight of God, but even, I would say, as much as it depends on you, like what Paul says in Romans, that your conduct would be honorable to the people who see your conduct. That's why Justin Martyr said to the emperor, just look at us. See, look. Isn't it honorable? When we hear Peter's words here and he connects us with the Old Testament Jews who are in exile or who are sojourning, then we can think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses in the wilderness, or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How did they behave amongst the rulers and amongst the people that they were around? Truly, I think they lived out Jeremiah 29:7. Not perfectly, but they did live this principle out. Seek the welfare of the city in which I've called you into exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for it. To live as exiles means we live for the good of others, eternally and temporally, because we live to show the marvelous light of Jesus, the light that he has shown on us. Now, Peter says that as sojourners, as people living for an eternal home, we actually have this freedom to do this. And this is where I think it gets kind of humorous. But you say, how is serving other people freedom? I don't think, yes, I'm free to submit to you. That sounds like bondage, right? Why is this freedom? Any of you have some guesses in your mind? Why would this be freedom? It's because we're no longer bound to this world. I don't have this world holding me down. I'm not living for this. I'm not living for me. It's not my story. It's his story. And he's made me a part of his story. And I am free in his story. Well, what if they kill you? Well, then I get to be with him. What if you have a miserable life here? Well, the trials of this present life aren't worth comparing to the glories that are going to be revealed. I am free. They're not. Those who don't know God are bound to this world and to what this world can give. So live. Live for the good of others, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, you could say, okay, that sounds, I think I get what you're saying, Pastor Timothy. That sounds good. Sounds very nice. And it sounds like you're just saying Christians should be nice people. And I agree with you. Everybody agree? We should be nice? Yes? We should be nice. Okay, but we can talk generically about this. And a lot of times when we talk generically about things, we're usually like, yeah, great. It's when it's pressed further and getting a little more specific that we're like, whoa, that's not what that means, right? And this is where Peter presses further here. You want to know what it means to do good for everyone? Whether they're for us or against us? What's the first example Peter gives here in this text of who we are to honor? Who is it? The emperor. Ah! Who's the emperor? It's the guy who's actually going to see to Peter's death in a few years from the writing of this letter. We're to honor the emperor? We're to submit? That sounds absurd, doesn't it? How is that a sign that we're free? And really, am I supposed to honor the emperor? I'm going to go out on a limb and risk being misunderstood and disagreed with, but I want to give you a little bit of a story. When I was in my early, mid-20s, during one of the presidential elections, I'm watching the convention. And in the midst of the speech in this convention, it was just like people are booing like every 2 minutes. Boo! Boo! And I'm like, what in the world? There's a bunch of angry people. The next day, I talk with a pastor friend of mine, and I tell him, like, that just seems so immature and definitely not Christ-like. And this pastor responds and says something like, well, you know, that's just what happens politically. It's just cultural. You just need to get over it. I still haven't gotten over it. I still think it's horrible. And even if I can get over that for other people, I can't get over that with Christians. That's not who we are. That's not how we are to live. And yet, it seems to me, even in this age, Christians are too quick to mock or deride or boo governmental authorities with whom they disagree. And then sometimes they'll say this famous line in order to justify their behavior. They'll say something like, well, I respect the office, but not the person. Tell me where that attitude is in the Bible. Just give me an example where Peter or Paul or Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, or Darius, ever exhibited that kind of behavior. It's not just respecting an office. It's showing respect to a person, because God can't save an office. He can save a person. And he works through us, his children, to be a testimony to people in office so that they would know the reason why I'm doing this is not because of you. I'm doing it because of God. And you need to know there's a ruler over you. And you need to submit to him. You need to know his salvation, or else you're going to go with the way of the world, which is death. We're told to be subject, meaning put yourself willingly in rank under. And if you're sitting here saying, I can't do that, in one perspective, I would say, you're right. For God's glory, you can't do that in your own strength. You need God's empowerment. And Peter has said already in this letter, you have God's empowerment. And if you still say, no, I can't, then what you're really saying is, I won't. I will not honor God amongst those individuals because I think my wisdom is smarter than God's. But God's wisdom is opposite of this world's. This world is not our home. We don't cling to this. God's will is to be subject to and honor kings, governors, and all Gentiles. Not merely respect people who've earned it. Look at the wording again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. We are subject because the Lord, not because of them. God has put them there. And so, whether to the king is supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoer and for the praise of those who do good. And then some people will say, well, but Pastor Timothy, this or that governmental leader isn't punishing correctly. This or that governmental leader isn't praising those who do good. So therefore, I don't need to act in this certain way. That's not what Peter says. Peter says their responsibility is to do that, right? And is God going to judge them someday for all that they do? Is he? Yes. And so because God's going to do it, you behave in such a way that they know there is a God who's going to judge them. Because what does it matter if they just know I'm judging them? It doesn't. I want them to know God will. And so like Daniel towards Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius, may we serve leaders and point them to our triune God. And maybe, even like with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, leaders would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now again, you can say, what if we're persecuted? What if we're wronged? Well, that leads to the third point. God will make himself known to the world. Peter says when we fulfill our roles, some people will be confounded by our lifestyle and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. He also says that our actions will silence the ignorance of foolish men. I don't believe that this is an exhaustive list of what's going to happen, but Peter is at least stating some truths that will take place if we actually follow God's way of living in this world as exiles and sojourners. Peter acknowledges people will speak against us, okay? I've talked to some Christians over the last year and a half, and it seems like they are utterly shocked that people speak against Christians or that people speak against God. Why are we surprised? Are we born sinners? Yes? Yes. And Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Why are we shocked? People are going to speak against Christians. So what's our response? Not speaking against them. Our response is loving the Gentiles. Living honorably among them. Make them totally confused. Make them confounded at the behavior that we exhibit towards them. That's what Peter is saying. That they will say things, but then this doesn't make sense. We're saying this about them, but it's not true. We have nothing to pinpoint here. This is what Justin Martyr said to the emperor. This is what people are saying. You really think we're eating somebody? Do you really think we're incestuous? Look at how we live. That's not us. So what Peter does is he goes on and he says, you live this certain way by the strength that God provides, and on the day of visitation, there are going to be people who are going to glorify God because of the testimony he worked through you. The day of visitation is talking about when Jesus visits again, when he returns. There are going to be people that when they looked at God's people, they will say, I used to hate them, or I used to be against them, but I've seen there is a God who saved them, and I trusted in Christ because I needed that same Savior, and now we rejoice together with them. Praise the Lord, right? God gives us that opportunity. I mean, can you imagine, Ventura, being in heaven, and I genuinely believe this. I believe Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are going to be in heaven. That is the amazing grace of God. Working through what the world would say very foolish means. Why would you submit? Why would you be so kind, Daniel? Oh, because it's not about my story. It's about his story. And I'm a part of his story. See, Peter goes on and he says, the obedience can silence the ignorance of foolish people. I mean, practically speaking, I remember years ago when I was in college and I was in a class in college and there was a pastor teaching this class for a couple of weeks. And he was telling me about, or telling the whole class, this scenario where Ozfest was coming into their town. I think they lived in Denver. Ozfest, Ozzy Osbourne. It was heavy metal fest. And this pastor was concerned about the festival coming into town because he had discovered that whenever Ozfest went into different towns, suicide rates went up. And so he was concerned and he tried to communicate to people, how can we not have Ozfest in Denver? And eventually, what he did, I don't think he was trying for this, I don't know, but he ended up getting on the news. And now you have the two sides, pro-Ozfest, anti-Ozfest. And this pastor, at one point in time in the midst of this, he reaches out to the organizers of Ozfest and he says, can we just sit down at a table together, get some pizza, my treat? And they sit down and they're eating and they're explaining their positions back and forth. Well, later on, one of the organizers of Ozfest is interviewed on TV and says about this pastor, it would be really easy to hate this guy if he wasn't so nice. Like, oh, I want to hate him, but he's so kind. Essentially, they're speaking against him, and yet he is still, like, for them, even though he's against the festival. That is silencing the ignorance of foolish people. How do we live in that way, where the world just knows? What relationships are we building with people that they know we actually care for them? This exhibits what Peter writes in verse 16. We are to live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We haven't been saved to live the old way of life. We're citizens of heaven. And so what Peter says here is, he says, don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil. What does that mean? I think it's kind of like the example of Jesus when Jesus talks about paying tax. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is the Lord of the temple, right? And Jesus says his right is that he doesn't have to pay, right? Because he's God, right? What does Jesus do? He pays. He pays the tax. His right was that I'm God. You owe me. But I'm in this fallen world, and I'm going to show you the testimony of humility and give up my right and even pay tax. Use our freedom. I'm not bound to this world. Use my freedom not to defend my story, but to proclaim his story. I am totally set free. I don't need to fight or vie for my individual rights. My privilege is that I know God forever, and I'm with him. And if you take my life because I have shown Jesus to you, well then, praise his name, right? Because Revelation says those martyrs, those are the ones of whom the world was not worthy, right? It's foolishness to the world, but to Christians, when we know our home, it makes sense. This is how we live. Therefore, Peter gives the concluding statement. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And if you just look at that, those four commands, what you'll see here is that the center two relate to God and his church, and the outer two relate to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And so we care about God and his people, and we care about the world around us. We care about them knowing the king overall. So I think Justin Martyr was onto something. He loved God's people. He spoke of the love and obedience the church exemplified to the Roman world because he knew he was a dearly loved sojourner. And as a sojourner, no matter what happened, he was always dearly loved. Same is true for you, Christian. No matter what happens, you're dearly loved of God. What can be taken away from you? What? To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's all about Jesus. So what a fitting way even to move into communion. Because of all people to cry out unfair, it would be Jesus, right? Yet Jesus proves to us that God's way is best, God's wisdom is best, and so by faith we can follow in Jesus' steps and how we live in this world. We are dearly loved exiles, dearly loved by God. And so Jesus, who now reigns in heaven, didn't stop his own execution, but instead allowed it to happen. He followed the Father's will all the way to death. Praise the Lord he did that, because that death stopped many of us in our tracks. It silenced our foolishness. It brought us to glory in God himself. And so now as God's people, God's will is that we serve this world so that they would know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, they would know God. And in knowing God, that someday we would be home with them, with God for all eternity. So let's contemplate communion for a little while. In a moment, I'm actually going to play some music. We're going to sing together. Communion is to remind us of God's story in the past and God's story of the future. That in the past, Jesus took the punishment our sins deserved. And God sealed a covenant with us. He promises to forgive us of our sins. He promises us that we are reconciled with him. If you are a believer here today, and if you're a repenting believer, meaning you are turning to the Lord, you are welcome to participate of communion. We're all needy. None of us are perfect. We don't have all of this together, right? We need Jesus. And if you are here today and you are saying, yes, I need and I want him and I'm turning to him, then your participation in communion today is a physical reminder that God made a promise to you and he keeps his promises. This is a reminder of God's promise of the future too. Someday, Christians, we will feast in the house of Zion. Someday, we will see our Savior face to face. Amen? And we will be home. His kingdom will have come fully. His will be done fully on this new heaven and new earth. This is the promise he makes to us. This is our King, our God, who is also the one who says, I'm your Father, and I love you dearly. So I'm going to ask if, elders, if you could come up, you can take these elements. We're going to sing together in response while they're passing the elements, and then we'll partake of it together. So let me pray for us, and then we'll move forward. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are more glorious than our minds can conceive. You are wonderful and holy and true. And someday, you are going to reign, and we will see you face to face, and we will dwell with you. Someday, Jesus will return, and we will rejoice. And Father, we again confess, it's not because of us, it's not because of our own doing, it's because of you. You decided to show and shower down your love. And so, Lord, we come to you not in our own strength. I pray we don't come in our own strength. I pray we come in humility before you. And that we rejoice in the God who has set us free. Oh, Lord, I pray truly that even by the end of this time of communion, we would all be able to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And for any here today who don't trust in Jesus, I pray that you would grant them that repentance, that salvation, so that they too would be able to rejoice that there is a God who sets us free from just living for this world. Be glorified, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want you to hear these words. These words were actually the words that were spoken of by the priest to the nation of Israel. But even as we've studied today, sometimes Peter will bring up words to Israel and say, now you're God's people. And these words are true for us too, because we're in Christ. So be amazed. Be amazed that God would choose to bless you and keep you, that the Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.